Luke chapter 2, and I'll begin reading with verse 8. And if you're able to stand for the reading of God's word, I invite you to do so. Luke chapter 2. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And, lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Father, we come to you this morning as we consider this passage and another great phrase and truth. Lord, I pray that you will be exalted and lifted up to the best of our ability, even in our limit to do that. And then, Father, I ask that it would challenge every believer and encourage every believer here this morning in their relationship with the wonderful God. And Father, if there is anyone here this morning or watching this or listening to this message that is without Christ, we pray for their salvation, that they would come to you through repentance and faith. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We return a third Sunday to this passage and the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ by the heavenly host to the shepherds that were out in the countryside. What a marvel that must have been. And I know I've said this at least one out of the last two Sundays, but anytime I think about it, this would have been a spectacular event. And I can just imagine those shepherds telling their kids and their grandkids, do you know what we got to see? That is interesting with that. Well, every birth of a child is miraculous. The bringing forth of new life. This birth is the miracle of miracles because it is the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This was God manifested in the flesh, dwelling among us for 33 years and demonstrating and displaying the nature and the person of God in his very life and in his very living. And then when he laid his life down and rose again, it was a tremendous testimony. What a miracle of miracles, this birth. Now, we've looked at two phrases already. The first one was fear not. And it is perfect love casteth out fear. And because of God's wonderful grace, our fears can be cast out. And then we also looked at the statement about the joy that he gives and how God gives a joy that passes all understanding that cannot be robbed by this world or by any circumstances. This morning, we're going to look at one more phrase, and that is in verse 14, glory to God in the highest. And so we're going to talk about giving glory to God. What does it mean to give glory to God? It means to highly esteem and magnify Him for His attributes and for His nature and for His work and for who He is as God. Simply put, to praise and worship Him for who He is and what He has done and still does. Let me illustrate praise. It's not flattery, but it does have to do with speaking complimentary and highlighting the great things. We can give praise for in unique ways and speak highly of things or animals or people. I remember when we were living in the sand hills and I had the opportunity of having a horse to use. It was a strawberry roan that was called Coon. That was his name. And he was a beautiful roan and one of the nicest horses I ever rode. He made me look like a good roper off of a horse. You know, some horses, you need a 30, 40 foot rope to reach out and catch what you're chasing. This one would just come right up onto the tail. So you'd look like you're trying to throw a rope, but about all you had to do is drop it over its head. I mean, and could cut cattle. You see, I could praise that horse for what a horse could be praised for. But when we bring praise to God, it is elevated far above what we can praise an animal, a person, or an inanimate object. It is to compliment and to extol the greatness of who our God is. To worship is to admire so much so that we are willing to sacrifice for or even to imitate. And you'll find that people will make sacrifices for things. You might say they worship because they got to have them. And they're not that they have to have them, but they want to have them. And they're willing to imitate people because, and that's one of the highest forms of worship, is to imitate someone. So certainly there are many things that are worthy of human praise. And there are a lot of things that are not worthy of human praise and worship. However, our God is worthy of all the glory that we can give to Him and even beyond that. Turn to Revelation chapter 4. And here again, it is the heavenly residents that speak in these terms, but it should be a testimony to you and I. It says, "Thou art," Revelation 4 and verse 11, we read, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things." Now notice this, "and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." That includes you and I in that as well. A similar statement is made back in Isaiah chapter 43, if you want to look at that. Isaiah 43 and verse 7. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him. If you want to mark another verse down, Colossians 1, I believe it is verse 16. We'll not look to that. But it talks about how God is worthy of praise because He has created us and beyond that. You see, most men or women who are praised and even worshiped, it happens basically for their body of work that they have done. Whether it be an artist, Michelangelo, Van Gogh. You can go down the list of some of the historic artists that have created some great masterpieces. One of my favorite artists is Tim Cox. Some of you wonder, who is Tim Cox? He is a Western artist. And he has done a lot of great artistic work on country or Western scenery. But they are praised for their body of work. You take athletes. People praise and worship athletes because of their success and because they are so good, whether it be the Michael Jordan of yesteryear or the Tom Brady of today or whoever it is, because of their great success and high accomplishment. And not only do they praise, and of course different ones have their different athletes that they would praise, but you'll find that another generation will try to imitate them, and that is a form of worship. It could be the rock star, the movie star. There's a lot of people that praise them and worship them, and one of the ways that we know that is because they try to imitate them. The highest form of worship is imitation. And we see they do that. Another one that can be praised, a civil or a political leader, I would think of George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, and for me, Ronald Reagan. And they're praised for their great body of work that they have done for our country. So here we see that most men and women are praised for their body of work. Well, in the passages that I read about Jesus Christ, who is our Creator, they encourage us to worship God for His body of work, creation. And certainly you will find that we should worship Him for more than just His creation. But let's just take this body of work of what He has done in creation and just a small portion of that. Consider the human body that He has created and how it works. Think about this as far being worthy of praise and worship. There has never been an engineer able to design a pump like the heart that can run 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and they say the average lifespan expectancy in America is somewhere between 77 and 81 years. They have not yet been able to design a pump. Now, I know hearts have problems and they fail and have heart attacks. And they need some medical attention. But there's a lot of hearts that just work until all of a sudden it's over. They have not yet made a water pump for your automobile that will run 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, and last 80 years. A fuel pump. They've not made a pump on your washing machine that'll last like that. It run 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and last for 80 years. They have pumps that get the water to us here in the city of Loveland. Phil worked for the water department for many years, retired from there, and they had to replace pumps every so often. And they had to repair them. And there was not a one that could last like that. Is that not phenomenal? Well, add to that, there's not been an engineer able to design such a plumbing and circulatory system as the blood vessels within the human body. Of how it goes through its whole process and it cleans itself and then it takes it and brings the oxygen to the body and the nutrients to the body and feeds the body and circulates and works 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and can last not only 75 to 80, but in some cases 95 to 100 years. And do a phenomenal work. I mean, and it does stuff. I don't know that they have even engineered or designed anything that works quite like that. And in that, in the heart and in the circulatory system, there is an electrical system because they say we have this electrical charge that helps keep our heart beating and all of that. And you know, when the electricity goes off, it still works. And when batteries go dead, it still works. Is that not a marvelous thing? Recently, I was moving something and I was using a cart to put the weight on and to move it. And I made some comment. I said, you know, I'd like to thank the guy that invented the wheel. They've perfected it over the years. But that was a marvelous invention. But out of all of human invention, and the computer is a marvelous invention, the internet is a marvelous invention, but none of it can compare to what God has created. No engineer has been able to design a mechanical device with the capacity to heal and repair itself. Now, I realize we need doctors and we need medicine and there's things like that because of the sin curse. But it is amazing when the body is given the right kind of nutrients, how the body can heal itself of certain diseases. How the body can repair itself. When a bone is broke, you can put it back and it will repair itself so it can be maybe close to good as new. Is this not an amazing body of work? And the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And instead, he ought to be worshiping God just for the very body he lives in. That's just a small portion of the body of his work. Some people are good at painting. Some people are good at throwing a football. Some people are good at medical science. Our God was good at everything He did. So we see that he is worthy of praise for his body of work. Our God, the Creator, is worthy of your praise and worship on a personal, daily basis. We see here where the heavenly hosts, they came and they said, "Glory to God in the highest." He is worthy of our praise and worship every hour of every day. There's never a bad time to worship and give him glory. Now, you may have to chew gum and walk at the same time, give glory and keep your eyes open and watch while you're driving or something. But there's never a bad time for you and I on an individual basis to give praise and glory to God. He is worthy of our assembling together as a church family and as a body of believers to corporately give forth our praise and our worship in our singing and in the preaching of God's Word. He is worthy that we gather Sunday morning and that we gather Sunday night and that we gather Thursday night, and that that gathering should have preeminence over all other things, because He is worthy of us coming together and putting our voices together and lifting up a praise and a worship to a marvelous God. He is worthy of that. In the New Testament, early, they met daily. And even if we met daily, he would be worthy of that. But not only that, he is worthy of the heavenly host declaring glory to God in the highest to an audience of shepherds in the countryside. Is that not a marvel? You know, some would say, well, why didn't he go to the kings? Why didn't he go to the Jewish leadership or to someone else? Everybody deserves to hear the glory to God, including the shepherds. I was reading, we're studying John 10 in our Sunday school class this morning, and I was reading an interesting article about the shepherd. And a candid camera years ago would pull some pranks on people and record their responses and things. And what they did is they had a team of counselors. And they were going to bring in some of these very brilliantly educated young people that were about to graduate from Ivy League colleges. And these were brilliant counselors as to what they would be most fitted for in their careers of life. And each one of these applicants would have to fill out this whole form that was going to test their personality and test all of their knowledge and their skills and everything. And then they would come in and meet with the counselors. And there would be, I think, two or three of the counselors that would sit down and talk to them. And they would tell them what they would be best fitted for in life. They bring the first guy in, and he's all excited. You know, am I going to be an engineer, a doctor, a lawyer? What are they going to say I'm going to be good for? And they sit him down, and they chit-chat a little bit, and they said, according to your test and our discussion, we believe you would be best fitted to be a shepherd. The guy didn't know whether to laugh at him or cry. He probably didn't even know what it took to be a shepherd. But with all of my education to be a shepherd, it was looked down upon. But here, it was even the shepherds that received the angelic announcement and witnessed the heavenly hosts praising and worshiping God and saying glory to God in the highest. He is worthy of the redeemed to give him glory in heaven for all eternity. And yes, we will be doing that. Now, I want to give you three more reasons why our God is worthy of this glory to God in the highest. First of all, because he has fulfilled all his written promises to send his only begotten Son to be the Savior of sinners. I've mentioned this many times. But Jesus Christ fulfilled 330 Old Testament prophecies in his conception, birth, life, death, burial, and resurrection. The closest to his birth would have been 400 years. The oldest was 4,000 years. And every one of these prophecies were meticulously and intricately fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And so he is worthy of this type of glory because he has kept his word. He is a covenant-keeping God. He is a promise-keeping God. He cannot lie and he cannot change, and he has kept those. And this should be an encouragement for you and I as we look at the promises he has made to us for today and for tomorrow and for the future. Just to give a sampling in how these were fulfilled out of 333, here's about four or five. The first one was in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. This would be 4,000 years, or about 4,000 years, before the birth of Christ. And in this, he promised a coming Messiah. He said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is speaking the very first prophecy of a coming Savior. And not only that, but the Savior would be virgin born and born of a woman, because it says of a woman's seed and not of the man's seed. In Isaiah chapter 7, we have the twin prophecy of the virgin birth. Isaiah chapter 7. And verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. You know, it's always interesting how liberals try to reinterpret the scripture. They try to say, well, that's just a young girl would conceive and become pregnant. That happens all the time. That wouldn't be a sign or a miraculous event per se. This literally speaks of a virgin conception of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then if you would turn to 2 Samuel, that one was 4,000 years and was fulfilled in the conception by Mary. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 12 and 13. This is the promise that he would be born of the line of David. And this one is even more miraculous than we first think. It says, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, eternally. That is looking forward to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And later down the road, he would sit on David's throne during the millennial reign and reign 1,000 years in perfect righteousness. And it looks forward to that. And so as Jesus Christ was born, we understand, and I didn't add these verses, this was written 1,000 years before his birth. But I didn't add in the one with Abraham, where the promise was given to Abraham that he would be born of the nation of Abraham, and then of Isaac, and also it would be of the tribe of Judah. And each of these, which is true, but here it talks about of the lineage of David, specifically out of all of Israel. And here's what is the added miracle. The very last king of Judah that sat on the throne was so wicked. And this was one of the offspring of David, one of great-great-grandsons, or I don't know how many greats, but in the lineage of David. He was so wicked and led Judah to do so wickedly that God said that not a child or any of his seed would ever sit on the throne of David again. Isn't it interesting that Joseph's family tree goes back to that king? That gives Jesus the legal right to the throne, but he is not of David or of Joseph's bloodline because of the virtuous conception that took place. Mary is of the lineage of David, but from different children. So it was not out of the lineage of the king that God said his literal seed would never sit on the throne. But Mary was of the line of David, and that gives the blood right to the throne. Is it not marvelous and miraculous how God fulfilled his prophecies in Jesus Christ in such minute details and perfection? Then in Micah 5:2, turn to this. This was 700 years before the birth of Christ. And this passage says the exact town where Jesus Christ would be born. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. That was fulfilled. He was born in Bethlehem. Turn to Daniel. The book of Daniel in chapter 9. And verse 25. Daniel 9 and verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. You remember, Judah was put into captivity for 70 years. And at the end of that 70 years, Cyrus would sign a decree that they would go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, the temple. They would go back and do the rebuilding. And when that decree was written and signed, it says then just exactly how much time it would be until the birth of Christ. To restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and those represent years. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off, but not for himself and the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. This is one reason why the Magi who studied the Scriptures knew that the Savior or the King of Israel was to be born. They knew exactly the time. Unfortunately, they didn't study Micah, or they would have known exactly the place, and they would not have had to stop by and ask Herod where it was. But here was another one that gave the exact time that Jesus Christ would be born. And when you take all of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes that rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah, they were without excuse because they were the scholars of the Word of God, and they should have known of anybody that he would have been born in Bethlehem, that the time he would have been born, and they should have been looking for their Messiah. But do you know, when religious people go bad, they really go blind. And that's what happened. Well, let me give you one more, Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. Verse 3, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Drop down to verse 6. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, and the dromedaries of the Midian and the Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. This is a promise of the Gentile Magi that would come and bring their gifts and worship the little child. Now, they did not show up at the stable. They showed up at the house later. I know for the convenience of a nativity scene to get it all in, they always put three wise men. We don't know that it was three wise men only, but that seems to be the way it fits the nativity scene. But actually, the Magi came a little later after Joseph and Mary and Jesus were at a house. And it was probably far more than just the three wise men. Some say that it was an entourage of close to 300 in an entourage working with the kings and coming. And all of the camels and all of the dromedaries and that whole major caravan that came. And no doubt it was primarily the Magi that brought the gifts in and presented their gifts to little Jesus. But every one of these prophecies were fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, he is worthy of our glory because he is a promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God that cannot lie and cannot change. Then, another reason why our God is worthy of this glory to God in the highest is because Jesus Christ is the only one who could come and be the perfect Savior for all men, women, and children. You see, whoever was the Savior, he had to be perfectly without sin in his humanity to be the substitute needed for sinners. You see, if he had ever told a lie, he could never be the substitute for anybody that told a lie. Even if he told one small white lie, as man tries to rationalize lying. If he would have ever stole something, even if it would have been as little as a penny, he could have never been a savior for a thief. And we could go through a host of and list of sinful things. And if he would have ever been guilty of any sin, even in the least of the capacity of that sin, he could have never been the perfect Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. But he was without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that he might be made the righteousness of God in him." And so he is the only one that could, from the humanity perspective. You see, he was as much man as though he was not God, but he was as much God as though he was not man. And that's beyond my comprehension of how he was God and man, the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. But that's the marvel of our God. And in his humanity, he was perfect and absolutely without sin, never sinned, never thought about sinning. He was tempted to sin, but never considered the temptation. He always resisted it, but was perfect in his righteousness. And that's what we needed as our substitute to pay our sin penalty. But he also had to be the eternal God to be the perpetual substitute for every sinner. See, he had to be sinless to be able to be the substitute for any sinner and each sinner, but he has to be God, the eternal God, to be the perpetual substitute for every man and for every woman and for every child. In a court of law, one man, it is possible, I don't know if I've ever heard of this happening, but it is possible for one person to be the substitute in paying the penalty for one other person. It is possible. But that one person could not, and let's talk of it in terms of capital punishment. They cannot give their life and die for multiple criminals on death row. They could only do it for one. It is only God who is the eternal God who has the capacity to be the perfect substitute for every sinner from the time of creation until the end of time. And so it demanded the deity. You could not find anyone else that would fill this. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. This is a scene in heaven where they're looking for somebody worthy to open a book. And imagine this is in heaven with all the redeemed and the angels who have not fallen that are available. Beginning with verse 2, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." So here they're looking for somebody to open the book to release the seals. And we might think under the earth, well, that's probably the devious characters, and certainly they would not be worthy to open the book. But you look throughout all of the world, the earth, and you and I know some very good and godly people. No doubt you have had some tremendously godly individuals, a mother, a father, a Sunday school teacher, a preacher, a friend that has had a tremendous impact and godly influence in your life. And you would say they are some of the godliest people I know. I could list certain individuals that have had that kind of influence, but none of them were worthy to be able to open the book. And then it searched all of heaven to the angels that had not yet sinned, that were still true to God, and all of the redeemed that have been brought into the presence of God where they sin no more, and none of them were worthy to open the book, and they were searching for somebody worthy that could actually open the book. And they didn't see him. "And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.'" And it continues. Only Jesus Christ was worthy. If we go back about 2,000 years when Jesus Christ was born, lived, and laid his life down and rose again the third day according to scriptures. If just prior to that point, if there was a search throughout all of the world, throughout all of the heavenly host, apart from the triune God, if there was a search even into paradise, there would have never been a man, woman, or child worthy that could be the perfect Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Nobody else could do this. Only Jesus Christ could do this because he was perfect without sin and he was God the Son. So he is worthy of glory to God in the highest because he is the only one worthy that could lay his life down to provide salvation for you and I. Now this is a marvelous truth, but do understand it is not sufficient. Certainly our God is worthy of the glory to God in the highest because also he would come and be that needed Savior. Not only that he was the only one could, but also because he would become the perfect Savior for men, women, and children of all time. Certainly it is a marvelous thing that Jesus Christ was the perfect fit to be the Savior of the world. But what if he would not? He was the only one that could. And even at that, if he chose not to, he is still worthy of glory to God in the highest. But I believe you and I can add to that because if he would not, we would still be in our sin and under condemnation. But not only could he, but he would. Is that not a marvel that the Son of God would lay aside all of His glory and be born of a woman and put on the flesh of man and then lay His life down to pay your sin penalty and my sin penalty, of which we were totally unworthy of what Jesus Christ has done? He would do it. Because He would, He demonstrated the reality of these two verses and others, John 3:16 and Romans 5:8. But God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was the perfect demonstration of His love for you and me, because He would do it. Because He would come. He tasted death for every man, woman, and child, according to Hebrews 2:9. It says that He tasted death for every man. Our Calvinists of every generation somehow ignore this verse. They try to say that Jesus Christ died only for the elect, and only the elect can be saved, and nobody else can be saved, and He shed His blood only for them. But Hebrews 2:9 tells us that He tasted death for every man, not just a handful. And in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 2, it says we look to Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of our salvation, who for the joy endured the cross. It's not that Jesus Christ would do it and did do it, but He did it with joy to redeem you and me back to Himself, so we could have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, have an abundant life, and have eternal life. And then because He would come, He has offered divine pardon and eternal life to whosoever will repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 10:13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Our God is worthy of this glory to God in the highest because He is our Creator. He created us for His good pleasure. He is worthy of this glory because He not only could be our Savior, but He would be and did and was our Savior. Therefore, He is worthy of our repentance and faith unto salvation. He is worthy of our personal praise and worship on a daily basis. He is worthy of our corporate praise and worship on a weekly basis as we meet on Sundays and Thursday nights. He is worthy to be called glory to the God in the highest forever. And let us close this service by putting our voices together and saying, "Glory to God in the highest." Let's say that together. Glory to God in the highest. I kind of caught you off guard. Let's try that again. And with the fullness of our voice, glory to God in the highest. Amen and amen. He is good. If you are here without Jesus Christ as your Savior, He could, He did, and He does. He could pay for your sins, He did pay for your sins, and He does offer you eternal life through repentance and faith. And we invite you to do just that. Father, we come to You this morning, and what a wonderful text this is. And the wonder of it is the truth and the reality of who You are. For if You are not the holy God that You are and the marvelous God that You are, then this would not be true. But You are, and we thank You, God. And let praises come frequently from our lips to a marvelous God. In Jesus' precious name, amen.